Morning, guys. My name is Mick, and I'm one of the guys training as an elder at this church. It's a real pleasure this morning to be able to come and share God's word with you. So if you are visiting, we're so happy that you've chosen to be with us this morning, and you are catching us at the very last week of our series in Jonah. So you can try and find this book in your Bible. It's much easier if you have an app. We've learned that you can just scroll through and find it. But we are in the last chapter of Jonah. So it's Jonah chapter 4. And we are going to be looking at all 11 verses in this wonderful little book and this amazing little chapter. So, this week I was thinking about a quote by a guy called A.W. Tozer. He's a really wonderful theologian who I love very much. And he has a quote. He says, "The most important thing about any person is what they think about when they hear the word God." He said, that's the most important thing about anyone at any given time. When I say God, what comes to your mind? And so, and I don't recommend you do this because it was a wormhole. I Googled pictures of God. Okay, let's look at the first one that came out. And maybe this is how you see God. Maybe you see him as he's impersonal. He's not really interested. He's legalistic. He doesn't even have a face. He doesn't have a heart. He's just a hand and he wants you to follow a set of laws. Maybe that's how you see God. It gets worse. Let's look at the next one. Who's laughing? This is how I grew up thinking God looked. I thought God was a very old white man with a very long white beard. And I'm not sure why, but does that look like a volleyball to anyone? And he's got a few cherubim. He's saying, look at my cherubim. I grew up thinking God was like this. I grew up at a very, very religious school where there was mass and there was incense. And I thought God was completely uninterested in what I did from Saturday or Monday to Saturday. I thought he wanted my heart on a Sunday maybe, but then he wasn't really interested. He was like a removed grandfather type of figure. Maybe that's how you see God. Let's look at the next one. This is absolutely horrific. First of all, can we just give a high five to Jesus' hairdresser? Jesus initiated Movember. How beautiful is that? And maybe this is how you see Jesus. He's a bit of a softie. He's always manicured. Always. But then what the funny thing about this picture is that maybe you think about God like this, that it's really it's a battle between good and evil, and we're really not sure who's going to win out in this thing. Because they're arm wrestling. Is Satan going to win? Satan's biceps look a bit bigger. This is a bit terrifying. We don't know where this is going to go. Maybe this is how you see God. And then this is the last one. I kid you not. This is what came up. Pictures of God. I guess that's when you know you've done well in your acting career. Pictures of God. Yeah, I promise you, he's in like the first 10 pictures of God. But it's a good question to ask as we come to the Bible. What do we think of when I say God? So when we talk about God in the book of Jonah, are you seeing a removed hand? Are you seeing an impersonal figure? Are you seeing someone who's fighting with a prophet? What do you see when you hear the word God? Because the book of Jonah, not just this last chapter, but the whole book, is actually not a book about a prophet. And it's not a book about a whale. And it's not a book about a city. The whole book is a book about what God is like. And Jonah announces this for us in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." He's in the belly of the fish, and he's crying out, and he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And in this final chapter, that's what we get to look at this morning. We have such a clear picture of what God is like. And this is what God is like. This chapter and this whole book makes it overwhelmingly clear that God delights to have mercy. That God has a heart. That God loves the world. That God loves people. And he delights to see people believe in him. He delights to forgive people. He delights to bear with people. He's full of mercy and he's full of grace. That's what this chapter of and this whole book shows us. And it screams the character of God to us. And like Scripture does, it also holds up a mirror to us to say, hey, this is what God is like, but also this is what you're like. And perhaps in no other chapter in this book do we see the character of Jonah and the character of God so contrasted against one another. And every time we look at these comparisons between God and Jonah, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, it all speaks to that main theme that God delights to have mercy. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray to God before we get into this word. God, we love you, we love your word, and we want to see you for what you really are. We want to put aside anything that has made our minds think that you are not how Jonah presents you to be, that you're not a God full of mercy and kindness and grace and compassion. I pray, God, right now that you would open up all of our hearts, that you wouldn't let there be any blindness in our hearts, but you would speak powerfully, God. Let your voice, not my voice, come through powerfully as we look at these pages. In your precious name, Jesus, and for your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to read this passage just a few verses at a time. We're going to take out our comparison, and we're going to look at it. So the first one, we're going to read from verses 1 to verses 4, and then we'll look at the comparison that comes up there. So, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, the "it" he's referring to there is the fact that God just had mercy on an entire city. 120,000 people just got saved. And Jonah was displeased exceedingly by that, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" So the first comparison between God and Jonah we're looking at is the fact that Jonah is very, very angry, but God is so merciful, looking at Jonah's anger and God's mercy. The first thing we need to notice here is that something very strange has just happened. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is sent to a city. The city, from the king to the middle class people to the peasants, they have all received God now. They've repented and God has relented from his disaster. There's been mass revival. And so we're expecting a certain reaction from Jonah, aren't we? If you're a prophet and you become possibly the most fruitful prophet ever recorded on the pages of Scripture, you're expecting the next verse to say, Jonah leapt up for joy. Jonah ran around the city. But let's look what it says. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He has just become the most fruitful prophet of God ever. And some translations even go further than to say it displeased him. He say Jonah found it evil what God had done. And then Jonah even uses God's words against him here, saying, "I told you so, God. This is why I ran away, because I knew that you were merciful and you were gracious and you were going to have compassion on them. How dare you have compassion on them, God?" He's furious with God. He's even using the Bible, what's meant to be the symbol of hope for these people, as a saying, "God, this is why I didn't do it. This is why I fled, because I knew you would forgive those guys." And this is so ironic, because two chapters ago, we see Jonah so happily accepting the mercy of God for himself. He's in the belly of the fish and he's saying, "Oh, thank you, God. Salvation is from you." And then two chapters later, he's there saying, "How dare you, God, have mercy on those people?" And now you should be thinking to yourself, what on earth just happened? How did Jonah go from saying, "Oh, yes, Lord, I love your mercy," to "How dare you?" And it's this, and you and I have the same issue. In our minds, we have people who are sinners, like us, who God should forgive, and then we have sinners. You laugh because it's true. Yeah? You've got people who are like you, and it makes sense for God to have mercy on these guys, right? Because they're like you. And you want, this is the truth of our hearts, we want mercy for ourselves, but judgment for others. So Jonah's saying, "Oh, it's good that you forgive me, it's so good, but these guys..." Jonah sees sinners like him, sinners with a smile, and then he sees sinners with a frown. And if God has mercy on the sinners with a frown, there's a big, big problem here. It's a big, big problem. And I want to ask you, are you a bit like that? Are there people who have offended you to the point where you say, "I deserve forgiveness," but they don't? Are there people who have offended you to the point where you're thinking, "God, I would be angry with you if you showed mercy to this person"? Think about that, because I think there's a lot of us in what Jonah struggles with here. But then look at what God asks Jonah. Look at verse 4. It's a great question. He says, "Jonah, come here. Do you do well to be angry?" And God's not patting him on the back when he says that. He's saying, Jonah, are you doing the right thing by being angry? In our church, I don't want to undermine the fact that many of you have suffered greatly at the hands of people, that you've been betrayed, that you've been hurt, that the church, that I have let you down. But God is asking us this question this morning, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to hate that God wants to have mercy on the people you don't like? Do you do well to love the fact that you got mercy, but you hate the fact that they got mercy? Do you do well to be angry? Because in the New Testament, what we see is that it's that mercy and forgiveness is so much a part of the heart of God that it cannot be, that unforgiveness cannot be in the lives of God's people. Ephesians 4, verse 32 puts it as simply as this. It's an amazingly simple verse. It says, forgive one another because God in Christ forgave you. Now, do you know what you're all waiting for? Is a little caveat. You're waiting for the Bible to say, forgive people who have earned it. Forgive people who have crawled and, oh, please forgive. It doesn't say that. Forgive people. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. It doesn't say forgive people even when they ask for forgiveness. It says forgive. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. So there's something about the cross that gives us the ability to forgive people, to live with the heart of God, to live with that heart of not anger like Jonah, but mercy like God. There's something about God's heart. And so this is what happens on the cross. The cross is when God forgives the enemies that put him there. Let me say that again. The cross is where God forgives the enemies that put him there. Because Jesus is not hanging on a cross for his own sin. He's spotless. He's perfect. He's blemishless. He's hanging on a cross because he's put up his hand to God and said, I will stand in their place, God. They've sinned, but we love them. We want to have mercy on them. My heart is bent towards them, so I will stand in their place. And what Jesus says on the cross is, Father, forgive them. He says that about the people that stab him, about the people that crucify him, that whipped him, that put a crown of thorns on his head. He said, Father, forgive them. And Jesus on the cross forgave a debt far greater and an offense far greater than you or I will ever incur. And again, I will never for a second want to undermine that you have been truly and genuinely hurt by people. But in being in relationship with Jesus means that we have the ability, like Christ, we have this mind of Christ, the spirit of grace in us, to be able to genuinely forgive people. And again, so let me ask you, because I know that as we've been speaking about this, already in your mind, you've got five people. And you're thinking, someone looked away from me as I said that. Is it six people? How many is it? Seven. Tell me when to stop. You have people in your mind as I say that. And you're thinking, oh, I can't. With Christ, forgiveness is possible. When we understand the debt that God forgave us, we are able to forgive the debt that people owe us. And church, let us not be found like that parable Jesus tells of the unforgiving servant, where there's this guy who owes his master millions and millions of rand, and the master says, I forgive you this debt. And this guy's like, yes, that's amazing. Then he goes to this other guy and he says, hey, you owe me 10 cents. And the guy says, oh, I don't have it on me. He says, off to prison. Let us not be like those guys who happily receive mercy for ourselves, but refuse to give mercy to others. And I want to challenge you, don't leave today, please, without dealing with that unforgiveness. Because the human heart is conditioned to avoid the things that keep us up at night. And so when the sun is up, when you feel like God is saying, putting something in your heart saying, forgive this person, don't leave today without dealing with that with God. But as much as this passage is about Jonah's anger, as we've seen here, is anger towards the city that he didn't think deserved mercy. Again, this is not a chapter about Jonah. This is a chapter about God. This is a chapter about pre-incarnate Jesus. And so as much as it's saying that Jonah's anger is great, it's saying that God's mercy is so much greater. Think about this. Okay, think about how useless a prophet Jonah is. Jonah, I want you in the city. He's not like Isaiah saying, Lord, send me. He's like, send me to Spain. I'm going far, far away. I need a beach holiday. I don't need obedience. He runs away from God. God brings this guy back. He goes to the city. He preaches a 5-word sermon. He has no love in his heart for these people. When they get saved, he sulks. Okay. Do you know what this passage is saying? Is that God's mercy is greater than Jonah. He's saying, my salvation is so much bigger than the people who let you down. So you can't rest on people to save you. You can't even rest on yourself to save you. You're not rich enough. You're not smart enough. You're not clean enough to save yourself before God. But God's mercy is greater than people. It's greater than Jonah. It's greater than the people you're relying on. And it is much greater than yourself. And so if you don't believe in Jesus here today, and you're concerned about thinking, I need to clean myself up. I need to just get my ducks in a row. Then maybe God will accept me. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is saying, my mercy is greater than you. Think about that verse Tornal read. God's instruction is not clean up your act. God's instruction is return. Just return and receive the mercy of God. That's the God we see in Scripture. And I love this quote from Spurgeon. I'm just going to paraphrase it. He said, that we will sooner see the sun deprived of its light. We will sooner see that space is found to be too narrow. We'll sooner see that the sea is drained dry. We'll sooner see all of those things before we find that God's mercy has run out for us. God's mercy is vast. And it is directed at you. It's the first thing we see. Next thing we see is in verse 5. It's Jonah is stubborn, but God is patient. So let's read just the one verse. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. A booth is just a tent. And he sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. I have been very convicted of this week, because it came to light about a month ago that I am stubborn. Why is everyone laughing at that? So I sat down with some friends, and we were talking about something else, and basically I said, but why didn't that person come talk to me if they've got an issue with me? And then my mate said to me, well, because you'd probably bulldoze them because you're stubborn. Do you know what stubborn people say when you call them stubborn? No, I'm not. And that is literally what came out of my mouth. I'm not stubborn. And then I said, if I was ever to describe myself, I'd never call myself stubborn. I would call myself ironic in hindsight. But that's what stubborn people say. I'm not stubborn. And so one of the things I'm so grateful for in Scripture is that we don't see God only using perfect prophets. Jonah is as stubborn, if not more stubborn than me. I'm going to stubbornly say he's more stubborn than me. But God uses imperfect people. This is not even the point of what I'm saying, but it's good news nonetheless. Think about how stubborn Jonah is in this passage. He's just preached again this average sermon to a city he doesn't love, and there's been mass revival. And he should be in the city celebrating. He should be in the city helping these people formulate these new infant beliefs of theirs. But instead, he leaves the city. He sets up a tent to watch if God will change his mind. Because the message was, repent. If you don't, in 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. So he says, I'm going to wait out the 40 days in my tent. And I'm going to see if God fixes his mistake. You hear that? He's so stubborn that he leaves and says, God, I'm going to wait here grumpily until you change what you did wrong, because you need to fix what's just happened here, because I don't like it. And now you're thinking, yer, Jonah. Hey. Now what I'm going to say is, yer, you. And yer, me. Because think how often you and I do the exact same thing. Think how often a circumstance hasn't gone your way. And you say to God, I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. That'll teach you. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to wait for you to apologize. You may wait eternity for that to happen. Because God does no wrong. You and I have that same stubborn, silent treatment of God. And let me ask you this question. Let's think back to the story of Jonah now. If you were God in the story of Jonah, what would you do to Jonah? You should thank your lucky stars that I am not God. This is what I would do. So I'm sitting in the heavenly places. Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, let's huddle up. All right, listen. Are you seeing what's happening here? Do you see how bad Jonah is at being a prophet? And now we've just got all this wrath that we stored up. Let's use it on Jonah. He's the one that deserves this in the story. The Ninevites repented. The prophet didn't. The prophet thinks we're doing the wrong thing. We've got all this wrath. Let's pour it out on this guy. Jesus would probably disagree with that, which is good. But does God pour out wrath on Jonah? No. Because as stubborn as Jonah is, God is more patient. Isn't that amazing? There's times when I think back in my life and I think, God, you had every right to give up on me. And I think how stubborn I can be still, how arrogant, how completely just not committed to God's kingdom sometimes and what God wants, how blatantly disobedient. God should give up on me, but he doesn't because he's patient with us. And Jonah, even though he doesn't understand it, just said it. He said, God, you're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and you relent from disaster. God is patient with us. And so let me ask you this. Parents, when your child is learning to walk and he falls over, do you ask him to look through the yellow pages for the nearest orphanage and say, this is your new home? Please tell me you don't do that. You don't. Good. Why? Because you're patient with the people you love. And if your child, if their syntax is all over the place when they're learning to speak, you don't say, ah, four-year-old, off to school, you need to fix the way you speak. You don't shout at a kid who's learning to speak. You have patience with the people you love. You bear with the flaws of the people you cherish. And that's what God does. God loves us. God wants to have mercy on us. And so, hear this morning, that God is patient with you. And I think genuinely, second to God's grace, the more I think about it, the more I am grateful for his patience with me. God is patient with you when you find the Bible boring. God is patient with you when you can't stay awake 3 minutes to pray. God is patient with you as you learn to try and disciple your kids. God's gracious with you as you're a coward in your workplace and you don't want to be known as a Christian or share your faith. God is patient with you. And it all stems from God's mercy. Because as much delight as he gets to save people, he gets as much delight in bearing with people. Because salvation is not just a once-off event. Salvation is a day-by-day God patiently bearing with you. God is patient. One of my colleagues at work, she's our deputy, nearly said prime minister. What are you? Principal. Deputy principal. Not the prime minister. She is a very, very, very busy woman. She is disciplining kids here. She's teaching over here. But every single day, she somehow finds time in her schedule to tend to the little garden that she has. Every day, she's there pruning the roses, watching the garden, turning the soil, planting new seeds. And as I thought about that, I thought, that's what God is like to us. Every day, God is with us. He doesn't just plant us in the ground and leave us. If you did that to a plant, it's going to die, right? I'm no horticulturist, but I'm sure that's not a good way to treat a plant. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't just have a great experience of mercy like with Jonah. God, thank you, I'm out of the whale, and then leave him. He's patient with him even when he rejects what God is doing this whole time. God, like my colleague, is tenderly, daily, patiently, caring for you and being patient with you. Hear that today. When you struggle to have grace for yourself, when you feel like you let yourself down and you let God down, God is patient with you and he will not give up on you. Praise God for his patience. And the third thing we get to see, we're going to read from verse 6 to the end, to verse 11, is we see Jonah's selfishness and we see God's pity. So verse 6 reads like this. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, here's that same question again, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, I love this, yeah, I'm right. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not pity them? So we see Jonah's selfishness and we see God's pity. And again, it's so strange that the first time we see Jonah happy is only halfway through this, because at the chapter starts off with revival breaking out, but he's angry at God. Then he leaves, he's sulking, he's being stubborn. Then God provides this plant for Jonah, and he becomes exceedingly glad. God, you're starting to fix all the stuff you've done wrong. About time. That's what he's thinking. But then God sovereignly does two things. He appoints a worm to make the plant perish, and then he appoints this heat and this wind to make Jonah feel uncomfortable. Now, God doesn't do that maliciously. God never acts maliciously. He does that to expose Jonah's heart. Because what God exposes in Jonah is this, that what made Jonah happier than anything is not the salvation of a city, but a patch of shade. And then what made Jonah exceedingly glad, what made him go, oh, thank you, God, wasn't the fact that God was just kind to a city, but it was that Jonah was comfortable. You see, Jonah had left the city and he'd built, and this is a phrase I'd like us to remember, he had built a kingdom in the shade. He had built a kingdom that was very comfortable for him. He had built something that was contrary to where God wanted him, very disobedient to where God wanted him. And he said, this is where I'm happy, God. And I've got no desire to share mercy with these guys. He built his kingdom in the shade. And as Joburgers, I don't think there's a better way to describe us sometimes. Think about what we spend our lives building. I got to get a job. I got to get a promotion. I got to get this new car. I got to get my kid in this school. Because we're trying to build shady kingdoms for ourselves. Trying to build kingdoms which aren't characterized by God's mercy and God's kindness, but by what brings us comfort. And maybe some of you are thinking there, maybe this guy next to me is like that. I'm not like that. Let me ask you this. Because at the root of our emotions is where we find what we really cherish. And that's why I think it's important that God starts this little passage by saying, Jonah was exceedingly glad. So if you're thinking today, I'll never build a shady kingdom, that's not what I'm all about, let me ask you this, what makes you exceedingly glad? Do movies and series excite you more than the mission of God? Does a promotion excite you more than the fact that Jesus purchased peace with God for you? Does your next holiday excite you more than your personal holiness? Or does an increase excite you more than intimacy with a king? What makes you exceedingly glad in this life? That will give you an indication of whether or not you have built a kingdom in the shade, or you're rejoicing in a city that's receiving mercy. Think about those things. Please, please, please. And just to end this little section on God's pity, we see that God doesn't just use the plant to teach Jonah about his own heart, but God uses the plant to teach Jonah about the heart of God. So let me just paraphrase what God is saying. He's saying, Jonah, listen to me. You've been useless to this point, but get this, please. You know the pity you feel for the plant? You're crying, God, I want to die, this plant. He's saying, Jonah, this is how I talk to the kids sometimes. I'm a teacher, by the way. Jonah, listen to me. You don't, how can you care so much about a plant? You didn't form this plant. You didn't grow this plant. It's only been here a day. And now you're saying, I'm so angry, I could die. Jonah, there are 120,000 people in the city. I formed each and every one of them in their mother's womb. I want each and every one of them to come to know me. So the pity you feel for the plant, that's, you're only beginning to scratch the surface of the pity I feel for the city. And then he says even more. He says, they don't even know their right hand from their left. That's just an old way of saying they are spiritually blind. They don't have revelation. There's no one to tell these guys about the mercy of God. That's why my heart is breaking for a city, Jonah. And your heart is breaking for a plant. Your heart is breaking for comfort. My heart is breaking for 120,000 people who I want to see come to know me. God's heart is abounding in mercy. And from start to finish, in this passage, we see that the mercy of God is great. It's so great, in fact, that even though Jonah wanted to die because a plant was taken away, God says, I will die so that people can know me. Jonah's pity for his own comfort said to God, I want to die. God's pity for lost people meant that Jesus sacrificed himself. God's pity is great. I want to close with this. Nineveh is not the only city that God calls great. We live in a great city. You know, there are upwards of 6 million people in Joburg. And you look at areas like Four Ways, Midrand, growing literally by the day by hundreds, even thousands of people. And God's plan for the world is cities. You know heaven is going to be a city? I didn't make that up. The city of God. That's what heaven is described. We started in a garden. God is bringing the whole universe to a city. God's heart is for cities. He loves cities. And it's not because he loves high-rise buildings, but he loves people. And cities are just where people are, where there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people. And God's heart is for cities. And we live in a great city. God's desire is to have mercy on cities. And today, what I want us to do is to pray for two great cities. It's been wonderful that we've been able to pray for a plant that's happening starting next year. But I want us to pray for this whole city and for another great city. So today we're going to be praying for Istanbul in Turkey, and we're going to be praying for Johannesburg. Istanbul is a city that we are eyeing to plant in the not-so-distant future. That is exciting. Here's why that's exciting. Because Turkey has a population of 80 million people. There are less than 0.02% of them who believe in Jesus. If we Skyped a guy, Joel, who's planted there in February this year. He spoke at our church earlier this year. He said to me, if you put the population of Turkey if you equated it to Wembley Stadium, if you watch soccer, you'll know Wembley Stadium. They play the FA Cup final. It's a 80,000-seater stadium. If you said, if you equated the population of Turkey to a stadium and all the believers in that stadium stood up, there would be 9 people at most. And you see God's heart for mercy for a city of 120,000 people. That's not even Klagstorp. And then we see a city like Istanbul, 15 million people, less than 5 gospel preaching churches. God's heart is for cities, and I want us to cry out that God would move. God would give us pity in our hearts for that city. That God would send people to the city, send our network advance to that city so that his pity might be on display, that people might come to know him. I'm going to pray for that great city. But sometimes it's also easy to get your heart broken for something you're not involved in. For the vast majority of us, Joburg is where we're called. Don't let your heart break for a place miles away if your heart isn't broken for your neighbors. God wants us on mission to nations, yes, but God wants us on mission to our neighborhoods, to our friends, to our families. God has put us in a great city, Joburg. And we're going to pray for that city, Joburg, today. And I want to just close with this picture. Jesus in the New Testament describes the heart of God amazingly with this little image. He says in Luke 15, he says, which one of you? He's saying, guys, just think about this with me. Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and one ran away, wouldn't leave the 99 in the field and go and fetch that one? He said, who wouldn't go and seek that one until he found it? And then when he found it, he'd carry it on his shoulders and he'd bring it back to his community and he'd say, celebrate with me, rejoice with me, because the sheep that was lost is now found. And then he says, there is rejoicing in heaven when people come to know Jesus. That is the heart of God that we follow. A God who in Jesus leaves heaven to seek the one. who leaves the heavenly hosts, the 99, to seek one. And it says he will not stop seeking his mercy in cities. God is seeking Istanbul for his own. He's seeking Joburg for his own. He's seeking Midrand and Pretoria. He's seeking cities because his heart is merciful towards cities. And God will not relent. And God will be patient. And God will be kind. God wants to see cities like Nineveh revived for him. And isn't this just beautiful that little picture that Jesus preaches ends with God saying, and then I'll rejoice. There is rejoicing in heaven. Why is there rejoicing in heaven when sinners like us, people who don't deserve it, get saved? There's rejoicing in heaven because God's heart is merciful. And he delights to see people who didn't know him come to know him. He is seeking cities for his glory. Let's pray to that God as we close.